Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we take up the story then concerning Jonah in Jonah chapter 1 and from the fourth verse. You'll remember that we had dealt with the first three verses in the matter of the flight as Jonah sought to flee from the presence of God, not in the absolute sense, but in the fact that he could not feel himself able to take upon himself that commission to the Gentiles that Almighty God asked him to do, and especially not if he thought that it would bring calamity upon his own people, preferring to suffer instead, therefore, affliction, if that must needs be so. And so verse 4 says that now we have the Almighty's response to Jonah's act of seeking to flee from him. And so verse 4 says that the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. And when the record says that God sent out a great wind, the margin says that he cast it forth. And that's the same word in the 1st of Samuel chapter 20 and verse 33, when Saul threw a javelin at David, as if God picked up the wind and threw it like a javelin into the sea. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible says Yahweh unleashed a violent wind. The NASB says he hurled a great wind. It was an instrument of God's judgment, you see. And Psalm 135, verse 7, talks about bringing forth the wind out of God's treasuries. And Psalm 148, and verse 8, talks about stormy wind fulfilling his word. And so God spoke, and the wind and the waves obeyed him. And I think, by the way, that what we're being told in verse 4, perhaps the most remarkable circumstance of this storm, was the frightening speed with which the tempest began. As if at one moment there was calm, and the next moment there was this ferocious wind that sped across the face of the sea, sails shredded, the tatters snapping like vicious whips, spray like bullets, a banshee wailed through the rigging, the sea boiling like a cauldron, froth a foot high, waves like skyscrapers, the ship bucking like a bronco, hoisted aloft effortlessly to huge heights, and then dropped with a sickening, splintering, shuddering crash into the green abyss below. You know, brothers and sisters, the margin says in Jonah 1 verse 4, at the end of the verse, so that the ship was like to be broken. But the margin says the ship thought to be broken, and it attributes feelings to the very ship itself. Brothers and sisters, this storm was so bad that even the boat was scared. This was a bad storm. This was a very bad storm. In fact, it was so bad that verse 5 says, then the mariners were afraid. And that word mariners, literally in the Hebrew, malach, means the salts. The salts were afraid. Now, of course, that's interesting because it's a term that means or it refers to seasoned professional sailors who are used to the elements and that know all about storms. And after all, these were Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were the sailors. They knew every storm and every wind that could ever happen on the Mediterranean. And yet there was something about this storm that was so different, so supernatural, so abnormal, that even the salts were terrified on this occasion. And verse 5 says, they cried, every man unto his God. The Phoenicians worshipped multiple gods. And there they were, all on the deck of the ship, wailing out to their gods that they might save them from this dreadful calamity that had sprung up so quickly, so dramatically on the face of the ocean upon which they sailed. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship to lighten it of them. It's a bit like Acts 27, verse 19, isn't it? In Paul's storm, where they cast the tackling overboard. And clearly that's part of the idea, is they cast things overboard to try and increase the buoyancy of the ship. But in the Hebrew, the word keli, which is the word translated wares in Jonah 1, verse 5, could refer either to the tackling of the ship or alternatively to the cargo. Perhaps there were animals on board, and they were thrown overboard not just to lighten the ship, but as some placatory offering to whatever angry deity had brought this storm upon them. And the remarkable thing about verse 5, brothers and sisters, is the end of the verse. which says, "But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." Well, 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 isn't that surprising? Fast asleep, in the middle of the worst tempest that these sailors have ever seen in all their lives, and Jonah's fast asleep. You see that word sleep, brothers and sisters, fast asleep? That's the word in Genesis 2, verse 21, when Adam falls into a deep sleep. How deep was Adam's sleep? Well, deep enough for God to open up and take a rib out without Adam knowing. That's a deep sleep. It's the same word in Psalm 76 and verse 6 concerning the host of Sennacherib that came against Hezekiah. They are cast into a deep sleep. You know how deep that sleep that was? They were all corpses, says the record. And that's the sleep that Jonah sleeps on this occasion. It's not the sleep of security and contentment. It's the emotional exhaustion that he felt of trying to avoid God's purpose. But there's something interesting about the sleep here, because can you think of another prophet that fled for his life and then promptly fell asleep? See, this is the spirit of Jonah seen in Elijah. Do you remember the 1 Kings 19, which we won't turn up, but 1 Kings 19 verse 3 says that Elijah fled and went for his life. And verse 5 says he fell fast asleep under a juniper tree, so fast asleep that the angel had to wake him up. He fed him and he promptly fell back to sleep again. A man of God, a prophet, who falls fast asleep after fleeing for his life. See, this is the spirit of Elijah, seen again in the life of Jonah. You see, these are men of passion, driven by their feelings, that finally succumb to nervous exhaustion when their energy is spent. And that's how Jonah was. He was absolutely exhausted. And he fell fast asleep in the depths of the boat, just like Elijah, his predecessor, had done under the juniper tree. But of course, the one fled in bitterness at apparent failure. The other fled in grim determination to avoid success, if he possibly could. And so verse 6 says, "The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, 'What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not.'" So the shipmaster came to him. Perhaps there'd been a check on board. Who's missing on board? Who's missing on the deck? And the answer was, well, they tallied everyone up, and the mysterious passenger that had boarded the ship at Joppa was missing. And so we're told that the shipmaster, literally the chief of the rope, the captain probably, comes down and he knocks on Jonah's door. Now, you don't normally knock on the door of the passenger cabins when the ship's in danger. It's not the captain's job to ask the passengers for help. But you see, these were desperate times. And by the way, the New International Version says, for verse 6, when he says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" the New International Version simply says that the captain said to him, "How can you sleep?" And I think what he's saying is that, first of all, the captain was upset that Jonah was not helping in terms of the disaster that had befallen them, but also that he was absolutely amazed that anyone could possibly be sleeping in the tempest and in the perilous situation that had come upon them. And so isn't it interesting what it says? Because the captain said, verse 6, "Arise and call upon thy God." Ah, thy God. So you see, what we're being told in this verse is that prayer to all other gods had failed. No other god could save. All the gods of the sailors could not deliver them. And so in desperation, the captain comes to the last remaining person on the ship, the mysterious passenger, and says, "Call upon thy God, if so be that he might save us. That God who you know." And by the way, that's exactly what it says. When it says, "if so be that God," in the Hebrew it's Ha Elohim, the God, unknown to them, but shortly to be declared unto them as the God of the sea and the God of the dry, the God that Jonah knew. And of course, there's a terrible irony in Jonah 1 verse 6, brothers and sisters. And the irony is this, that Jonah is being exhorted to pray by a pagan sea captain to call upon his God, when his very position on the boat is because he wanted to avoid God. This is awkward. This is very awkward. What's Jonah going to do in such a circumstance? He's fleeing because he doesn't want to work with God or acknowledge God, and the captain asks him to call upon his God. Actually, let me tell you something extraordinarily interesting about verse 6. You see what it says? The captain comes to him and he says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God." Now, you see the word call in verse 6. That's the same word translated cry in verse 2. And the word arise in verse 6 is the same as the word arise in verse 2. So this is the tableau, you see, brothers and sisters. Jonah's in the temple and he receives a commission from God. And the commission is to Jonah, the prophet of God, arise and cry. And Jonah decides to decline that commission of God, and he jumps on a ship to get away, and he goes down to Joppa, and he boards the ship, and he goes down to the cabin, he falls fast asleep, and next minute there's a knocking on the door, and the captain opens the door and says, "Arise and cry." It's as if he couldn't escape at all. The words of the captain roaring in his ears, are the very words of God's commission to him in verse 2. He couldn't escape, could he, brothers and sisters? Not from God. None of us can. And so verse 7 says, "They said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." We're not told, by the way, whether Jonah did pray or didn't pray, but whatever the result was, clearly the situation must have deteriorated further, because in verse 7 there, they were united in their agreement, united by their common need, that they needed to pursue this matter further. They needed to isolate. Well, why has this evil come upon us? So there it is, you see. They saw the storm as an evil omen from heaven, a judgment sent against a particular person on board, and they needed to find out urgently who that person might be. As the New International Version says, who is responsible for this calamity? Or as the NASB says, on whose account this calamity has struck us. So let us cast lots, they said. Now, you'll remember, brothers and sisters, when Saul was chosen by lot, or Achan, that the lot fell and a tribe was taken. And then the lot fell and part of a tribe was taken. And then the lot fell and a specific family was taken. And then the lot fell and a particular branch of that family was taken. And finally the lot fell and Achan was taken, or Saul was taken. You can just imagine what happened on the boat, brothers and sisters, in Jonah chapter 1. Half the passengers, or half the people on this side, and half those on board on this side. And the first lot falls, and the lot falls with the group that Jonah's in. And Jonah knew straight away where the lot would fall. He'd only need one, wouldn't he, brothers and sisters? He knew that the lot would come down and down and down and down and would fall upon him. He knew straight away. And yet, to the credit of the sailors, verse 8 goes on to say, "They said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And really, you know, verse 8 is a tribute to the character of the sailors. Don't you think, brothers and sisters? If you'd had an evil omen of a violent storm, and you'd cast lots and found out the culprit or the criminal, what would you have done in such a storm? Well, once you'd identified him, you would have heaved him overboard without further ado, as quickly as you could. But they didn't do that. Not these sailors. They stopped and they said, "Well, we need to speak to you about this." They said, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come." And so they now launch a barrage of questions. But the wonderful thing is that they didn't throw him overboard immediately. They were prepared to stop and interrogate him and ask him the necessary questions. Let's find out if you're responsible or not. And there and then, on the heaving deck of the ship, they convened a tribunal of justice. Remarkable thing, Gentile sailors. In the midst of all of that calamity about them, they said, "We've got to do this properly. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people out there?" So the judges would be the sailors. The court of justice was the ship itself. The punishment would be administered by the wind and the waves. The prisoner at the bar was Jonah, and the house of correction into which he would be placed would be the fish. yet to appear, of course, in the story. And now that the moment is upon him, look at the spirit of Jonah in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Now, have you ever stopped to think again, brothers and sisters, of Jonah chapter 1, about how the scene is strangely reminiscent of another man on an earlier occasion who stands up and declares who he is as the prophet of God? You see, I think what we've got is Elijah here all over again. And the terrified sailors on the boat, frantically imploring their gods, are an echo of the frenzied prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel saying, O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! And a man of God stands up by way of contrast. Well, come and have a look at that in the 1st of Kings 18. Because hold your hands in Jonah 1 and come to the 1st of Kings 18. Here's the spirit of Jonah's hero again, you see, Elijah the prophet, who also faced a cluster of people calling frenziedly on the name every one of their god, none of whom answered them at their time of need. And then the man of God stood up, 1 of Kings 18, verse 36. And in contrast to all their wails and frenzied cries, the man of God said, verse 36, he simply said, Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And Elijah stood up, and he claimed that he was the servant of the God of Israel. And he described God in a way that was consistent with his work with those people. And now Jonah, after the same manner, will stand up and declare his allegiance to God. Verse 9, I am an Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. He said, I'm an Hebrew. Now, of course, you'll remember that that term is first used in Genesis 14, verse 13, concerning Abraham the Hebrew. And the sense of the word, by the way, brothers and sisters, is that of a person separate to others. Abraham was a different man. He might have been confederate with the Amorites. He had a covenant with them. But he was a different man to them. He was a Hebrew. Abraham the Hebrew. And likewise, in Exodus 1 verse 19, the Egyptians refer to them as the Hebrews. They were a set-apart people. And the Philistines likewise refer to them in the 1st of Samuel 4 verse 9 as the Hebrews. So it's a term frequently found in the mouth of Gentiles to talk about the difference of the Jewish people. And when Jonah stood up and on board the ship in Jonah 1 verse 9 and said, I'm an Hebrew, what he was really saying is, I'm a different man to all of you. I'm a separate man. I'm a man set apart by the worship of Almighty God. And he declared without favour and without fear his allegiance to God. Of course, he wasn't frightened, was he? He never was frightened. He didn't run away because he was frightened of God or ashamed of him. I fear Yahweh, he says, the covenant name of God by which he was known to his own special people. In fact, in Exodus 3 verse 18, he's called Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews. And so here Jonah openly confesses his allegiance and proclaims his loyalty to God. His very flight was because he did fear God and because he knew him. But the great question that Jonah had to learn is, was he the God of the Jews only? Well, it's interesting what Jonah says, because Jonah says he's the God of heaven that hath made the sea and the dry. Now, that's interesting, because that's Genesis 1, isn't it? Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10. God made the sea and the dry. It's the same in Psalm 95, verses 4 to 6. God made the sea and the dry. And what we're being told in that phrase, brothers and sisters, is that God is the creator of all things. And if he's the creator of all things, then he's also the God of all people. And if he's the God of all people, then he's not the God of the Jews only. He's the God of the Gentiles as well. And Jonah has yet to understand the true nature of He who is the God that made both the sea and the dry. In fact, brothers and sisters, you'll know that, of course, the dry is a symbol of Israel and the sea is a symbol of the Gentiles. And Jonah's on the sea right now with the Gentiles, declaring unto them the name of God, the God whom he worships. But Jonah himself has yet to learn the fullness of what it means, the God of heaven that made the sea and the dry. Well, the sailors knew all about the sea, brothers and sisters. They knew about the sea in intimate detail, and they were extraordinarily interested in learning a little bit more about the dry just now. And verse 10 says, the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, isn't it interesting what verse 10 says? Because you see, did you notice that earlier on in this particular record, these soldiers who are horror-struck and amazed at Jonah's attempt to evade God's charge here, in verse 5, it says that they were afraid. But in verse 10, it says that the men were exceedingly afraid. And the interesting thing is that in verse 5, they're afraid of the storm. But in verse 10, they were even more afraid, exceedingly afraid, of having offended God. That was a matter of far greater consequence to the sailors than even of the ferocity of the storm itself, that they might have inadvertently offended Almighty God. What hast thou done, say these Gentiles to Jonah, at his attempts to evade God's charge? And so their own appreciation of God had developed now to the point of understanding the principle of responsibility of actions before God. The men knew that he fled because he told them. And clearly in the discussion that had occurred as a result of the questions of verse 8, Jonah now has related to them the full circumstances of why it was that he was on board the ship on this occasion. And so verse 11 says, they said unto him, what shall we do? See, they realize that the raging storm in which they are placed has been sent directly from God and on account of Jonah's action. But they still accepted Jonah, notice, as God's prophet. And so they sought advice from him. They sought advice from Jonah as to how they might be saved from the peril of death. They sought for some way of escape. Their need for salvation was real, brothers and sisters. And so they said, what shall we do? Doesn't that remind you, by the way, of Acts 2, verse 37 at the end of Peter's speech? What shall we do that we may be saved? Or of the Philippian jailer, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 16, who comes and kneels before the apostle and says, what shall I do that I might be saved? And here's that same spirit of inquiry now from the sailors in verse 11. What shall we do that salvation might come? But did you read verse 11 carefully? You see what it says? Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? So what they realize is that their salvation depends on him. All their hope of deliverance is bound up in one man on board the ship. What shall we do to thee that the sea may be calm unto us? Deliverance was focused on the one man in whom the hope of salvation for all of them was to be vested. And the matter was urgent because verse 11 goes on to say, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous. The sea was getting rougher. The seas were running higher and higher. And their appreciation of the brevity of life was very genuine and very real at this point of time. And so verse 12 says, he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, and so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And so Jonah here confesses his guilt, and he cries out for the men to throw him overboard into the merciless sea. But have you noticed verse 12, brothers and sisters? Ever stop to think about this? Jonah does not ask to be returned to land. He could have asked that, couldn't he? Jonah could have said, look, it's all my fault. I've tried to run away from God. Why don't you turn the boat around and head towards the coast and drop me off on the beach and I'll be on my way to declare repentance to the Ninevites. And if you do that, I'm sure the storm will stop because it's all because I've run away from God's charge of responsibility upon me. But he never asks for that, does he? In fact, do you know why he hopped on the boat, brothers and sisters? Do you know why he boarded the ship to start with? Well, we said yesterday so that he might sail west. Not sure which way west is, by the way, but let's say west is that way. And west was as far as he could go, remember. He was going to sail as far west as he could go because God sent him east. But I think he was trying to do more than that. When he boarded that ship to sail west, I think he had an express purpose in mind, brothers and sisters. I think Jonah wanted to sail on that boat for no less than 40 days. He wanted to sail west for 40 days because the mission was that he was going to be sent to and for was 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I think Jonah felt if he could just sail for 40 days west, then Nineveh would perish and their chance would be forever lost. So he doesn't say in verse 12, turn the boat around. Even now, brothers and sisters, after all that's come, he doesn't say turn the boat around. He says, you throw me overboard. I would still rather die for the sake of the salvation of my people than go on that commission. It was an option that he had. He declined to take it. He said, cast me into the sea. And verse 13 says, the soldiers, who were deeply impressed by his courage, it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And the sailors were impressed with the courage of Jonah, but they shrank from performing his request. If only they could find salvation some other way. And so they tried their very best. They rowed hard. In fact, the margin says they digged. They digged so desperately into the sea with their oars. The New American Standard Bible says they rowed desperately. The Septuagint says they used violent efforts. And by the way, I think they were probably near the coast. I don't think they would have rowed as vigorously as they did unless they could see the land. They could see it, brothers and sisters. It was so near. The land was there. If they could just row the boat. But they just couldn't. And the reason why they couldn't, says verse 13, is because not only was the sea violent, but it was tempestuous against them. And by the way, that's the same phrase as verse 11. The sea wrought and was tempestuous, but now with these two words added, with the addition of the words against them. And so the very elements opposed them and overthrew their efforts until finally, as the middle of the verse says, they could not. They just couldn't. And what these men in verse 13 represent, brothers and sisters, is all those who endeavor to find salvation through the might of the flesh, through human ingenuity, through personal endeavor, any other way other than what God has provided. And finally, we all come to the realization, do we not, brothers and sisters, that we just can't. There's no other way than God's way, and there's no other way than God's man. And eventually, they had to realize that they were faced with the fact that the sparing of their life depended on the offering of his life. And they were powerless to redeem themselves. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a parable of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ was being woven by God into the story of the unsuspecting prophet on this occasion. And so verse 14 says, they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. And you notice the humility of the sailors. That they resigned their very will and lives to the sovereign control of God. They said, there's no other way but yours, O God. And they realized that, and they relinquished their independence and pleaded for the divine mercy. And in fact, what they're really saying in verse 14 is that they believe that what they were about to do in casting Jonah overboard was in accordance with the divine purpose. We believe that this is God's will that we should do this. And they sought to be obedient to the Father's will. It's a marvelous prayer, a most beautiful prayer that these sailors offer on the occasion of Jonah chapter 1 and verse 14. And verse 15 says, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. Now I want to mention something about that. You know what's remarkable about verse 15, brothers and sisters? It's simply this, that it comes after verse 14. And the reason why I mention that is because the prayer of the sailors is offered in verse 14 before they took up Jonah and cast him forth in verse 15. So therefore, Jonah heard that prayer. Jonah heard the prayer of the sailors. Now stop and think about that just for a moment. Why is Jonah even on board this ship? And the answer in its simplicity is, because he does not wish to preach the truth or even take the truth to Gentiles. And right here on board the ship are Gentiles whose humility and whose faith and whose desire to obey God and whose conscience before Almighty God and whose prayers to God that they might comport themselves according to the divine standard is so outstanding as to shame the very prophet of God himself. What did he think of these Gentiles then? Ones that would pray to God that they might be obedient to his will and humble themselves before him. And he wouldn't preach to Gentiles. Or there was a rebuke to the prophet, wasn't there? In the prayer of Jonah chapter 1 and verse 14. And so now it says it, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Verse 15. So now we're told, they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. They lifted him up, is the literal Hebrew. They lifted up Jonah. That's John 12, isn't it? Verse 32. And if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And in lifting him up, they identified with Jonah as their sacrifice, and they related themselves to his death. All the sailors were now bound to him in this action. And although it says they cast him forth into the sea, they did so, of course, with the consent of the prophet himself. This was not suicide. Jonah didn't throw himself overboard. He was a willing offering at the hands of others. Verse 15 says, and the sea ceased from her raging. And the literal Hebrew is, the sea stood still from its anger. And I think there was an immediate and an instantaneous effect. And the stillness was as quiet as the storm was ferocious. And just as quickly as the storm had begun in verse 5, so dramatically was it finished in verse 15. And there was an unnatural peace, so deafeningly quiet, brothers and sisters, that this was the peace of God that passes all understanding. And the sailors were awestruck at the sublime majesty of He who controls the wind and the waves. And there's a lovely development of thought, you see, in this chapter, because in verse 5, it says that the men feared. And then in verse 10, it says the men feared exceedingly. And now in verse 16, it's going to say, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And so the fear of terror, verse 5, becomes the fear of horror, verse 10, which now gives way to the fear of godly reverence, verse 16. And the record says that they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, we're not told where they offered the sacrifice, but I think they probably didn't offer on board the ship, brothers and sisters. In fact, when you stop and think about it, there's very good reason for the ship, even after they've thrown Jonah overboard, there's very good reason for the ship to go back to the coast, wasn't there? We've just thrown all our tackling overboard and most of the cargo. Probably not a good time to start sailing to Tarsus just at this stage. So they went back to coast. And if they got back to coast and they were going to offer a sacrifice, well, to whom and where would they offer the sacrifice? Well, of course, the man that had saved them was an Hebrew who worshipped Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. So it's quite possible, brothers and sisters, that the sailors may, in fact, have travelled even to Jerusalem, where the Hebrews' God was, and where the Hebrew God was worshipped, and where sacrifices to that God were made. And there at the temple, the story would first begin to circulate of the man who'd been thrown overboard, and a miraculous calm had come about. And the record says in verse 16 that they offered a sacrifice and made vows. And that's interesting, because the sacrifice was for the present, but the vows were for the future. The sacrifice was a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that God had delivered them. The vow was a pledge of devotion and service to Him, of dedication that would now be seen in their lives to Him. There's been a conversion here, brothers and sisters. A conversion of Gentiles by Jonah, who seeks not to preach to the Gentiles. The ways of God are very mysterious, are they not, brothers and sisters? And there's a fullness of the story, isn't there? You see, verse 5, they recognized by experience the futility of other gods. Verse 9, they discovered that Yahweh does indeed exist. Verse 13, they failed in seeking other channels of salvation. Verse 14, they totally resigned themselves to the will of God. Verse 15, they proceeded to the obedience of the divine requirements. Verse 15 again, they identified fully with the offering provided. And verse 16, they dedicated themselves to serving God in their future life. There's a whole story of repentance and conversion to the truth here in the story of the sailors on board the ship in Jonah chapter 1. So what's our lessons then from the life of Jonah and the character of God in the story of the storm? Well, I think here's the lesson from Jonah's life, and it's the lesson really of verse 9 of confessing allegiance to God. That when he was pressed upon, when he was asked, he didn't hesitate to confess his allegiance to God. He wasn't ashamed of the truth and he wasn't scared. They were simple, quiet, but dignified words: I am an Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven. Do you know, brothers and sisters, there are many occasions in our life when that's exactly what we should say. I'm a Christadelphian. I believe in the Bible and I worship God. And those simple, dignified words which would set us apart on many an occasion, sometimes we should have said and did not. And so the question is, do we declare without hesitation and without equivocation that we belong to the truth and that we serve Almighty God and that we are Christadelphians and that we use that name to occasion interest and inquiry amongst those that speak of us and to not be ashamed of that, brothers and sisters? I am a Christadelphian. I am a Hebrew. There was something very profound about that allegiance that Jonah declared when called upon to do so. It's a spirit that we should show in our own lives at all times in the truth. And here's the lesson concerning God's sovereign majesty, and it's simply this, that in this chapter, what we see demonstrated, brothers and sisters, is God's sovereign control. God's sovereign control. In fact, verse 4 begins a series of passages in this particular book that emphasize the absolute control of God over all the circumstances in Jonah's life. Now, you've probably got these marked in, but just in case you haven't, let's have a look at them briefly. So, Jonah 1, verse 4, but Yahweh sent out a great wind. And again, verse 17, now Yahweh had prepared a great fish. And in chapter 4 and verse 6, we're going to read, and Yahweh Elohim prepared, well, I need to say this the right way, don't I, brothers and sisters, a gourd. And again in verse 7, but God prepared a worm. And again in verse 8, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. You see, everything in this story will be under the control of God. He prepares the wind, he prepares the fish, he prepares the gourd, he prepares the worm, he prepares the sun, the east wind. God prepares everything. And in fact, if you come back to this chapter, Jonah chapter 1, we'll find the sovereign control of God over all the circumstances of this particular story. Over Jonah, over the ship, over the elements, over the sea, over the sailors, over the world itself. Verse 4, he sent a great wind into the sea. Verse 7, the lot fell upon Jonah because God's sovereign control was in the matter. Verse 13, they rowed desperately, but the sea was tempestuous against them, and the sea's force against the boat was because of the sovereign control of Almighty God. Verse 14, the beseeching of the sailors, we beseech thee, let us not perish. The confession of the sailors came about because of the sovereign control of God over all the circumstances. And finally, the unnatural calm of verse 15, when the sea ceased from her raging, was all of Almighty God. This is verse 9, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That he truly was the God of heaven, who has made both the sea and the dry. And the God of heaven controls all things that he has made. The whole span of his creative work is in his hand. And brothers and sisters, our lives need to be conscious of that, just as Jonah needed to learn that. And that is that whatever our labors, whatever our circumstances of life, whatever trials and difficulties come upon us, we have to believe and know and understand that God is in control. He always has been. He always will be. And that control is absolute, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we live our lives as if it depends, that the life of the ecclesia or the success of the truth depends upon ourselves. It doesn't, brothers and sisters. Depends utterly upon God. And it takes a long time sometimes, doesn't it, to yield to the control of Almighty God and to live our lives as people that believe in the truth of God's sovereign control. Well, it was here on this occasion, quite clearly, wasn't it, in the record. It was all under the control of God. When everyone was frenzied on the boat, brothers and sisters, including Jonah himself, God knew exactly what he would do. And God did know exactly what he would do, brothers and sisters. Because, you know, when Jonah was overboard, cast overboard, he had no knowledge, did he, that the fish had been prepared by God. But it had been. And the story of the fish, brothers and sisters, well, that, of course, is for tomorrow.